So our text for this morning is all of that. It's quite long, but the Reverend Williamson works through it. In quite some detail. So if you turn in your Pew Bible to page 562, we will start reading Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I spoil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me and bruised me. I took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pond. His cheeks are like beds of spice, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to the garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. So now before the sermon, we will sing from Psalm 119, section 145 to 152, both verses. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, is the resurrection and the life, raise us who trust in him from the death of sin to the life of righteousness, that we may seek those things which are above, where he reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And teach us to hear your voice and to follow your command, that all your people may be gathered into one flock to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So this morning I bring you the fifth in a series that I started perhaps 2 years ago, unfortunately. It's a series on the Song of Songs by Emeritus Minister Reverend G.I. Williamson. And G.I. reminds us that this is a book of love poetry. And Reverend Williamson is clear that he does not have the unlocking of every line of this book. Rather, he is focused, as in the previous sermons, on what is clear and applicable to us. So, over these past years, congregation, we have been thinking of this great and ideal marriage and the things that led up to it, how they met, the progress of their courtship, and at last, the actual wedding ceremony itself and the consummation of their love. Now, I should explain something now that is quite obvious, but also quite important to be clear about. All the problems that occur in this song are with the wife and not the husband. This isn't misogyny, and let us not misinterpret what this book is teaching us. Now, in everyday life, as you all know, any of you who are women, or who know any woman, there is no such thing as an ideal marriage. You women have problems with us men, just as we have maybe some problems with you women. You can't take a son of Adam and marry him to a daughter of Eve and have a perfect marriage. It's just not possible. Yet in this particular marriage, what you have is Solomon set forth as the ideal husband, and the problems are found in his wife, the Shulamite. And this is for a very good reason in God's providential purpose, because standing behind this marriage of Solomon and the Shulamite is the greater model of the love of Christ for the church. And I think you'll all agree with me that in the love between Christ and the church, all the problems are indeed on our side. There is no fault in Jesus. He is perfect, 100% without sin. But the church is not perfect. She is not yet sanctified completely. Again and again, she has been unfaithful to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the very way in which the song was written, we constantly are reminded of that higher and ultimate model of Christ and the church. So we begin then this morning by taking note of the fact that in this marriage of Solomon and the Shulamite, there arises now a bit of a crisis. You can see that when she starts, "I slept, but my heart was awake." She was having a dream. And she was thinking about things in her relationship. Now, the Bible says that dreams arise from the vexations, or the multitudes even of the vexations in our life. If you have dreams very often, they do tell you something about yourself. When G.I. was a young minister, he used to dream again and again about being late for the service. He could never find his shoes, or he could never find his sermon notes, and he would hear the final strains of the psalm being played and would rush off to church. And it doesn't take someone like Sigmund Freud to tell you that G.I.'s problem was anxiety. He wasn't confident enough. He didn't feel prepared enough. Dreams rise out of the vexations of life. And this woman has a dream. And in it, there's a kind of a replay of one of the problems that has vexed her marriage, or their marriage. She hears her lover knocking at the door, and he says, "Open to me." But what does she say in return? "I've taken off my robe. Do I have to put it on again? I've washed my feet. Do I have to get them dirty?" In other words, "Do you have to put me to all of this trouble?" That's what she's saying. And you know, that is a common thing in marriage, a reluctance to put yourself out for the other person. G.I. also notes that often when young people come to him for marriage, they tend to knock themselves out for each other. "What do you want, honey?" "Oh, well, whatever you want. Do you want it that way?" "No, whatever you want." They bend over backwards and they knock themselves out. But here, in this marriage, perhaps a few months have passed, perhaps a few years. And she says, "Do I have to get my feet dirty for you?" Now, the problem is that she isn't that she doesn't love him anymore, and that's quite clear. If she didn't love him anymore, she wouldn't have the dream. She wouldn't be anxious about it. She wouldn't get up with her heart pounding and go looking for him through the town. Almost a replay of that dream that she had before they were married. Only this time, things are a lot worse. This time, in her dream, they start to beat her. "The watchman found me, and what did they do? They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls." Now, they didn't do that in the earlier dream, when she was anxious about whether she would win the affections of this man in the first place. But now you see, she really is anxious about their relationship. And that proves to you that she still loves him. And the way she speaks about him shows that. And the way she goes out desperately looking for him and says, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, tell him I'm faint with love. So we don't know exactly what caused the problem. She's having a dream and she's revealing a problem. And again, I think we can compare this to something we've looked at in an earlier sermon, the little foxes that we met when they were in courtship. You remember how the little foxes were there in the vineyard? And Solomon, in his wisdom, says you've got to deal with those little foxes. You've got to learn to handle the little problems in your relationship before they get too big. And that's one of the purposes of courtship. And if you can't handle it in courtship, look out, because marriage is going to be harder. Well, this problem here is not a big elephant yet. It's still one of those little foxes. And it probably comes out of a scenario like this. You get married and you get into the ruts of life. You might have a few children. You may have a house and a mortgage to look after, and you begin to become burdened by the daily cares and concerns of life. And we all have that sort of experience. But we should not let the routine duties of life crowd out what should always be the number one in any marriage, and that is the concern that the husband has for his wife and the wife has for her husband. And here again, the analogy is very clear. Because you know what happens when the church lets something else crowd out the one thing that ought to characterize the church, which is the fervency of its devotion to our God, to Christ Jesus. One of the things that happens in churches across the world is something we call a move from the vertical to the horizontal. Less concern about God Almighty and the worship of the living God and faithfulness to him, and more concern about the social and political concerns of this world. Of course, we should be concerned about those problems of our age. But when the church becomes preoccupied with anything horizontal, and it loses that fervency of its devotion and love to Christ, the vertical relationship, as number one, then you are going to have all kinds of problems. Do you remember the woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet and wept and wiped them with her hair? The disciples were horizontalists in their thinking and in their response. They said, what a stupid, ridiculous thing she did. That perfume could have been sold for a lot of money, and we could have taken that money and given it to the poor and helped a lot of people. Jesus Christ said, you leave her alone. She has done the right thing. She put first things first. She has anointed me for my burial. If we ever forget that in the church, look out. Because the same thing happens in the relationship between Christ and the church that happened here between the Shulamite woman and her husband. She let something else become more important for the time being than her husband. And that is not right. And when you do that, other things tend to go wrong too. And I think that's the significance in the dream of the watchman beating her. If you're married and things aren't right between you and your wife or you and your husband, isn't it true that everything else turns out lousy as well? You get mad at the world. You feel like kicking the toaster across the kitchen. Everything is tainted when things are not right between husband and wife. And that's the significance in that dream. She let other things come first. She couldn't be bothered. And now She realizes that life itself has become miserable and everything else is lousy too. So now the second thing we deal with is Solomon's answer to the problem. For what does he do? Well, first, perhaps let's ask what you might do. Do you retaliate? I think that's what we tend to do by nature, isn't it? Oh, she won't get up and let me in? Wait till she wants something from me. Then we'll see. Now, Solomon could have said to that woman, get up right now, open the door. I'm the head of the house. He could come down with a heavy foot, in other words. There's another way you could try and handle the situation. You can give her the silent treatment and pout and just not say anything at all. But Solomon doesn't do any of these things. When she couldn't be bothered to get up and dirty her feet, what did he do? He went off and got busy with other tasks that he had to do. And that's why she couldn't find him. Now, of course, this is in her dream, but this is also characteristic of the man. Instead of retaliation, he got busy and he got involved with other duties and got things done. Now, I think that has to be true because there is no hint of retaliation in this dream. Solomon was wise enough to know what a lot of husbands aren't wise enough to know, and that is retaliation only makes matters worse. I found that out the hard way a few times, and I suppose you have too. Retaliation only makes matters worse. So he simply went off and got busy with other things. One commentator even suggested that he left a little perfume on the handle of the door. It says, when she went to the door, her hands dripped with myrrh and her fingers with flowing myrrh. So maybe that's true, but it's perfectly evident that he did not respond in kind, but in kindness. And one act of love will do more than 100 acts of retaliation. If you really want to get through to that wife of yours or to that husband when they have been lousy, do something nice. That is the coup de grâce, as they say, because that is the power of love. And doesn't that bring us right back to the way it was in the beginning of this relationship? What was it that won her heart to this man in the first place? There was that phrase that we covered in an earlier sermon. His banner over me is love. Do you remember how we traced that out in the Bible? When you go into battle, you have a banner. You don't want to go into battle and meet the enemy and risk death. But because of that banner, you will go. Well, she says, his banner over me is love, not force. Not unkindness, not being tough, but love. That's what made me willing to submit and sit under his shadow. And now here it is all over again, and she says, what a guy he is. And she saw that everything else in their marriage really rested upon the nobility of his love. And I think that's why there is a parallel between this dream and the earlier one. Remember, in the earlier dream, she went out to find him and couldn't find him. They tried to help her, and now they don't help her. And she realizes that all is lost if she doesn't have his love. And here again is the parallel between Christ and the church. When anything goes wrong with our devotion to Jesus, everything else goes wrong as well. Do you know that when liberal churches deny the doctrines of grace and no longer preach faithfully the whole counsel of God found in the Bible, mission works also begin to wither and die. The sense of the church's mission in the world begins to fade out. Some people in the history of the church woke up to that fact and thought, where is God? Where is our relationship to Christ? And then you have Reformation, and the church goes back to fervent devotion to the Lord. And that's exactly what we have here in this chapter. For the first time, she describes his beauty. Now, twice already, he's described her beauty. But now, for the first time, it's the other way around. And G.I. believes that's about par for the course. Women are far more beautiful than men. Everybody knows that. It's only natural that she should be described several times before he is. But now he is described. You see it there in chapter 5, verse 10. She talks about how radiant he is. His head is pure as gold. His eyes are like doves. His cheeks are like the beds of fragrance, and so on. So she really does think he's beautiful. And that's because he is so wonderful in his love. I don't think he's gotten any more handsome. I think it's just that his love has really got to her far more than ever before in their relationship. And that is beauty in the same way it is in our relationship with Christ. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. And the deeper your awareness of the love of Christ, what he has done for you, the more out of your heart will rise praise and adoration. And you will also say, he is the fairest among 10,000, the one who is altogether lovely. It is his love that brings that response from the church. We come then, thirdly, to a beautiful reconciliation. And here, again, I would like to stress the covenant aspect of marriage. In beginning of chapter 6, we have again one of those rhetorical questions. Where has your lover gone? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? And she says, my lover has gone down to the garden. Now, if you were to ask that question to a lot of people in this land, they couldn't tell you, or they're not interested. Where is he? I don't know. Perhaps some of them would say, I wish I did know, but I don't. A lot of people today would say, I've got enough on my own plate. I can't worry about someone else. I need some me time. There is a lot of selfishness in many marriages today. A lot of churches have watered down the vows of marriage until they really don't mean that much. You're not bound to anything. If you want to walk in, you walk in. And if you want to walk out of the relationship, you can walk out. But covenant marriage, as God ordained it, is not like that. It's not about you. No, you promised, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, in sorrow as well as in happiness, that you will not forsake him or her as long as you both will live. And where you have covenant marriage, there is security. And you know where that other person is. They might be upset with you. They might be a little bit angry. But you know where they are. They're where you can find them, because you can depend on them. And so she says, I know where he is. And she says in verse 3, why she knows. She says, I am my lover's. and my lover is mine. And that's what you can say in the context of covenantal Christian marriage. She is mine and I am hers. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. That's the way it is. And that's the way God intended it to be, in spite of the trials and problems we face. And here again is the beautiful model of Christ and the church. For one of the things we know as God's covenant people, and how wonderful it is to know this in spite of our failures and imperfections, He has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Christ Jesus was down here in this world to save His church. On the night in which He was betrayed, He gathered them together for the Last Supper. They were arguing about who would be top man under Him in the kingdom. They were bickering and fighting. The Bible says, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them to the end. That's why He took the towel and began to wash their feet. His love never wavered in the least. So when she comes down there looking for Him, what does He say? Well, it's about time you got here. No. He's too smart, He's too wise, and far too loving for that. Certainly, we may say that in our weakness, but not this image or foreshadowing of Christ. What does He say? He says right away, the first words out of His mouth, you really are beautiful. My darling, turn your eyes away from me, they overwhelm me. And He begins again to praise the beauty of this woman. Now, I think you would agree as you read that passage that it is far less sensual, far less sexual in its overtone than the earlier descriptions that we've read. And for a good reason. Right now is the time to tell her that He values her for who she is, not just what He could get from her. You know, the Greeks had different words for love. They had the word eros for erotic love. They had philia for friendship love. But they also had a word that they don't use much, they didn't use much, and that's why the New Testament chose that word and filled it full of a great content, the great word agape, the kind of love that is steadfast and immovable, the kind of love that doesn't depend on some loveliness in the object loved, but a steadfast character in the one who does the loving. And it was the agape love, the faithful love of Christ for His church, that again and again has won the church's heart to Him. And it was the love of this wise Solomon that kindled in her more than ever before her love for her husband. So here again you can see the ultimate model, the absolutely faithful covenant love that conquers our hearts completely. For what is it that conquers our hearts to Christ in real commitment? Is it His awesome authority, creator of the universe? The fact that He has all authority in heaven and earth, is that why you are committed to Jesus? Is it because you fear His wrath and judgment? Is it because you respect His great power that you are committed to Jesus? I don't think so. I think it's because of His love. The fact that He loved us and gave Himself for us, that He might cleanse us, and that we might stand before Him holy and he gave himself for us that he might cleanse us and that we, sorry, I've just repeated that, that we may stand before him holy and without blame. And he never gives up on us, even though we are so unworthy. You know, when we realize this, this love of Christ for the church, beautifully set forth in this model, in Solomon and the bride, when we really understand this, and by the grace of God, begin to enter into it, we begin to have the key to a beautiful marriage. I began by saying that there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. That's true. There is no perfect marriage. But you know that it is true that in the Church of Jesus Christ there is such a thing as a beautiful marriage. Because God's people do grow up in all things into Christ. And it really is possible for people today, the more they enter into the love of Christ, that we can also begin to manifest that same Christian love in a beautiful way in marriage, in our homes, and amongst our family. Then we can model Christ in our marriages, as God has reminded us this morning. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. And I would say that the greatest need in the world today is for the beauty of Christian marriage and family to shine out. What a witness that would be when Almighty God begins to raise up so many again who will display in their marriage something of the glory of Christ and his love for his church, and that we as a church display our beauty. And the great and wonderful thing is that you, by the grace of God, whatever your circumstance, whatever your history, whatever your weariness, you have a part in that great witness. May God grant it to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption for us, that you would draw lost sinners to yourself. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who entered the Holy of Holies by sacrificing himself on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the loving affection that you have for us and that you see us as beautiful. Now, Lord and Father, give us faith to firmly hold fast to our confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life, that we have no other comfort in body and soul and in life with its sufferings, the trials we face in our earthly pilgrimage and in our bodily death, but to belong to him. Help us to take the Bible for what it is, your inspired word, that it is true and effectual. We praise you, Lord, for the glories of your grace and mercy in our lives. We pray that you would help us now for the rest of this week to walk in all joy, in all confidence, in all humility, in all love and righteous living, so that we may present ourselves as true living sacrifices, as a beautiful bride to our Lord and Saviour. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.